Chronicles and chapter 26, 2 Chronicles 26. It's been just a wonderful privilege to be here for these couple of days, and there's so many parts to it, and time doesn't allow to run into them all, but just to recognize the way that the links in the chain of God's providence are remarkable. And being introduced and having John pray for me is a benediction, in as much as when I was a student at LBC, his father Leith came and gave an address to us and to those of us who were particularly interested in trying to learn how to teach the Bible. And it was a terrific day. I remember 2 days in particular. One was the visit of Glyn Owen, and the other was the visit of Leith Samuel. Actually, I remember three. I remember George Burwell, but that was for another reason. And it was a good reason, but a different reason. And I remember that Leith gave a whole list of essential books for anybody that wanted to be diligent in these things, and I began to write them down, and then he was speaking faster than I could keep up, and I went to him at the end, and I said, Mr. Stanley, I'm sorry that I couldn't get all those books down that you told me. And he very graciously went in his Bible, and he had written on the back of or on both sides actually of above bar notepaper, and he took it out and he said, well, why don't you just take this and you can have it, and I still have it. And I have it in my preaching files. And
but you can't read it, though.
Yeah, I can. Actually, it was quite legible. So, we're all somewhere in this great continuum of the unfolding of God's purpose, and we want to help and encourage one another along the way. And it certainly has been a great treat for Jeff and I to be here and to be in your company. And when we pray on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights as elders, we always pray for those with whom God has given us special links in the gospel, and some we know by name, and others we know by repute. But I can tell you that when we use that phraseology now, it will include this group too, and all that is represented in it. It means a huge amount to be partners in the gospel in this way. Thanks to Gary as well for switching with me. We're going to try and get the train at 10:25. So that's good news for you, because it means I'll be briefer than I was before, but not for the best of reasons. 2 Chronicles 26. I hope you read the obituaries. Every minister or pastor should read the obituaries. You should park regularly in cemeteries, as I've said. People may think you're weird, but it will do you good, because it's a reminder of how quickly time passes. Obituaries are fascinating. You learn the things that people have been remembered for, sometimes the strangest of things. I don't know if it was in the Times, it was certainly in the New York Times that Samuel Goldstein had died, and known only for one thing, that he had been the author of the Hokey Cokey. I don't know if you saw that. And apparently they ran into some difficulty preparing for his burial. Apparently they got his left leg in, and then it just went haywire from there. So if you don't read obituaries, you can't find out these wonderful things. And also, you know, going through graveyards and looking at the stones and seeing the things. Scotland has some beauties. For example, interred beneath this kirkyard stain lies stingy Jimmy Wyatt, who died one morning just at 10 and saved a dinner by it. Without being unduly morbid, the question that faces all of us really is an important question. We don't want it to be in any sense self-focused, but every so often to say, if my life were to end right now, well, what reasonable sentence or half a sentence would they come up with to put in terms of an obituary? And what a dreadful thing it would be if, having enjoyed the blessing and usefulness of God in some measure, we were to come to a crashing and horrible end. In the way that the character here in 2 Chronicles 26 comes to a dreadful end. We began by thinking about the power of weakness, and we're ending by thinking about the weakness of power. We began with Jehoshaphat, who left a lasting impression, not actually of being a good man or a great man, although he was both, but actually of being a weak man. A weakness in him which made it difficult for him to say no, as is revealed when you go through the story of his life, but a weakness which in the end became the making of him. God took that dimension of his life and turned it to good. Uzziah, by contrast, forgive me for not reading the chapter, but Uzziah, by contrast, is a strong man, powerful, decisive, capable of visionary leadership. And all of that, of course, is something admirable. It's in itself praiseworthy. But what we discover in this chapter is that when, in light of all of that, when he asks the psalmist question in Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills, where does my help come from? He provided the wrong answer. He actually said to himself, I think I'm really quite able to cope with this by myself. I'm able to help myself. Now, two-thirds of the chapter, by the way, parenthetically, I haven't done much of what John asked me to do, and that was to step aside from what I'm doing and explain a little bit about how I got myself into the particular predicament I'm in at that moment. But I think it's probably apparent that I haven't worried unduly about pressing any kind of structure onto these talks, partly because I've been dealing with narrative, and so the way in which it unfolds, it's not always easy to do. The danger is that you've got no structure at all, and you've just got a big mass of food on the plate, as it were, and nobody knows what to do with it. But I like that a little better than the worst risk of having a sort of arbitrary framework pressed down on the thing that people write down the notes for and then say, well, I don't really understand how that could possibly emerge from there. So this address is a bit like the Puritan who in the morning had a very, very long sermon. At one point he had said 27thly. And when he came back in the evening, he said, my sermon this morning, I recognized, was pretty tough going. We had a lot of points, and my sermon this evening will be pointless. And so this fits that category, just in case you're wondering where we're going. But Uzziah, by any standards, as you read the text, was a remarkable young man. His father had been murdered. We read that in 2 Kings 14. He steps up to the plate, and in all aspects of national life, he makes his mark. And he makes his mark for good. And whether it's in national security or in military advance, even in the creation of military weaponry, commercial development, agricultural success, we would say of him, he had the Midas touch. No matter what he turned his hand to, apparently he was successful. He was a whiz kid. He was off to a flying start. He was up for any challenge. He was actually able to see around the corners. And the chronicler gives us insight into the hidden factors which contributed to the leader that he was. And when we look at the text, they stand out fairly quickly and easily. In verse 4, what about this fellow Uzziah? What was it that was operative in his life? Well, he was a man of principle. He had determined that the right question to ask every time, the first question to ask every time of every decision, is what is the right thing to do? What is the right thing to do? Not the expedient thing, the popular thing, the safe thing, but the right thing. And in verse 4, we see that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he was marked by, if you like, moral rectitude. He knew that the law of the Lord was perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord was sure. It made wise the simple. These things were to be desired more than gold. And he exemplified that, at least in the beginning. There is, of course, a little hint of what is to come in that the chronicler not only tells us that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but he adds after the comma, just as his father Amaziah had done, making us say, well, I wonder what that means. I wonder if he stays the course. He did what was right. Verse 5, he sought God. He sought God during the days of Zechariah. This gives us a context in relationship to God's servant. He sought God. We don't need to do much with that, do we? We know that he was looking to God, relying on God. seeking to find his wisdom in God and to bow before God. And he did this during the days of Zechariah because he was under instruction. That's the third thing I noted. Not only did he do what was right, not only did he seek God, but he was under instruction. If this was in America, we would have said that he and Zechariah had breakfast meetings. Mm-hmm. And they met at a little coffee shop at 6:30 in the morning. And Zechariah sat down and said, "Come on now, Uzziah, you've got a great position, you've got a great future, and let me instruct you in the things of God." And apparently, this was something that he enjoyed. He enjoyed these meetings. And he was keen for the instruction. And he was learning to fear God and to keep his commandments. And then the chronicler tells us that as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. There was a direct correlation between his dependence upon God and his usefulness in his kingship. When we read on, we discover that his fame spread. In verse 8, even the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. And his fame spread as far as the border of Egypt. He's just one of the local heroes. Even there's a hero in Dunleary. They knew him further afield. And in fact, they began to learn of him all over the place. And we realize why. Because he had become very powerful. Now, in the next little section, Uzziah built towers. Uzziah had a well-trained army. This goes all the way along, just giving us the magnitude of the impact that this fellow had. It was striking. And the chronicler then comes back to what he is saying in verse 8. He gives, if you like, in 9 and following, he gives this prolonged illustration of the extent of his power, that he was able to mobilize people, that he was able to involve himself in all of these different things. And then at the end, 15b, he returns to the same issue. He says his fame spread far and wide, for he became greatly helped until he became powerful. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. Here's the weakness of power. The weakness of power. Actually, it doesn't read as well in the NIV as I thought it read in the King James Version. But when I got to the King James Version, it didn't seem to read that well either. It didn't read the way I had it in my mind. And I wondered, why do I have phraseology in my mind that I can't find? So I went to my RSV, which was the set English text, for 3 years at LBC. It was the only time I used the RSV over a prolonged period. And I got my Bible, which I kept with my room number at LBC in the flyleaf I noted when I picked it up. And I discovered, interestingly, that I had only made 2 underlinings in the whole Bible. I don't underline my Bibles at all at the moment, maybe once in a blue moon. But I made only 2 underlinings in that Bible, which dated from 1972 to 1975. One underlining was from Joshua 14, where Joshua said, "Here I am today, 85 years old, still as strong as a horse, give me the mountain." And the other underlining was 2 Chronicles 26, 15b, and 16a, which in the NIV, which in the RSV reads, "And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his own destruction." And the reason it rung with me so much was because of the way in the RSV it keeps the strong together. "To marvelously helped till he was strong, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his own destruction." And even when I found these underlinings, I said, I wonder if I underlined them at the same time. I wonder if someone preached on them or what it was. It was fascinating to me. And I wondered if I had said, "Oh God, help me to be Caleb and not to be Uzziah. Don't ever let me be Uzziah. But I'd like to be an old guy like Caleb." And I'm sure you would too. That's the inherent warning in this. Some of you are young men. You've got the future in front of you. And all of the potential. I wish I could start again. I wish I could go back and have another crack at it. I wish I could be in the apprenticeship scheme and have another go. Now the turning point in Uzziah's life, with God given success and influence and power and fame, is not told us in terms of oh, we know the incident that we're about to consider, but what was it behind the scenes in this chap that shifted? When did his psyche move? When did his sense of dependence alter? When did he begin to think that he could stand up in the canoe of life, you know? Even though everybody told him, don't stand up in a canoe. You shouldn't stand up in a... Oh, there he goes. But no, he could stand up in a canoe. He thought he could lean over without tipping. Well, there are little indications of how his pride has been expressed. And the obvious indication of it in these public acts, which give us an insight into his private attitude. You know, you see somebody at the side of the road fixing a flat tire, there's a smaller chance that this happened in a moment and their tire just popped and blew out. The chances are that they've been driving on an ever-diminishing amount of air in one of their tires. And their wife has been saying to them, keep the car straight, Tommy. And he said, just you. Oh, yes, I will, honey. Yes, yes. And then he said again, why are we wobbling? We're not wobbling. I think we're wobbling. No, we're not. Ooh, oh, yes, I think we're wobbling. And I already finally guessed. And he's been leaking now for about 27 miles. And finally it's apparent. And what has been an ongoing situation for 27 miles is now obvious to that individual, to his wife, to everyone involved in the immediacy of it, and to everyone who drives by. And everyone who drives by says, oh dear, look at that, what a shame, I'm glad my tire hasn't gone flat, I wouldn't like to be out there this morning. If you take the last 25 years of Christian ministry at both sides of the Atlantic, and all of us can point to those who found themselves at the side of the road with a flat tire. None of them, as far as I know, and the little I know of each situation, some of which are tragically famous, none of them was an instantaneous blowout. They've been leaking for 27, 37, 47, 157 miles. This is the great snare and deception of sin. You read Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress on backsliding. You remember his 10 points in backsliding, where it all begins, why we're still preaching, why we're still listening, why we're still in the pew, why we're still saying, oh yes, and good morning, Mrs. Smith, and how are you today, and all of that stuff going on. And inside, as God scans our heart with a great x-ray of his word, he knows and we know what we're doing. And the idea of accountability to one another is a wonderful thing. But the fact of the matter is, if we'll lie to ourselves and lie to God, we won't have any difficulty lying to anybody else. So don't kid yourself, because you're in a group and you can go in a room in the morning and tell somebody, oh yes, everything's going splendidly, and say, oh good, well let's read Proverbs and so on and on our way. And in point of fact, it's a shabbat. And somewhere in Uzziah's life, that had been going on. It had to be. And you will notice that it expresses itself then in his unfaithfulness to God. He is unfaithful to God. That's what it says in 16b. And how did this express itself? Well, he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. We say, well, so what? He's the king. No. Yes, he's the king, but he's not the priest. He's taken to himself a prerogative that wasn't his to take. And when he is confronted, when the great moment of opportunity for him to turn away with the temptation, a way of escape, here's a way of escape for him. Azariah, the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, follow him in, confront him, say, it's not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. This is something that the priests and the descendants of Aaron, who've been consecrated to the task, should do. Leave the sanctuary. You've been unfaithful. You won't be honored by the Lord God. Uzziah, listen to us. And God in his mercy has brought into our lives, probably along the journey, some occasions like this. Where an older person or a group of people have come to us and said, let me tell you now, and let me tell you clearly. This is a crossroads. If you turn the wrong way here, but you see, Uzziah had an enlarged heart. He had an enlarged head as well. His heart was enlarged, not to be the throne of God, but his heart was puffed up, it was vaunted, it was self-focused. I can only assume that he no longer went to the coffee shop with Zechariah. That is solved a while ago. There's nothing really Zechariah could teach him. And plus, he didn't have time for those those lessons from the old days. He was tired of the story of the Exodus and redemption. He was tired of the warnings that had come in the period before his life, and he just told Zechariah that he would give him a ring, but he never rang. He told him he would maybe begin again at the start of the year, but he never began. And he began to believe his press reports. He began to read the things they were saying about him in the newspaper, and he discovered that he had the open sesame to everywhere. He could go where he wanted. He could do as he pleased. He decided that the rules no longer applied to him. When he played the game of life, the golf game of life, there was no out of bounds for Uzziah. He could hit it anywhere. It didn't matter if there were white stakes or red stakes. And he always kept a couple of extra golf balls in his pocket so that he could drop them down at any point and say, I'm just going to continue from this point. Oh no, said someone, you went out of bounds 100 yards back. You're behind a tree and you got a two-stroke penalty. He said, don't you realize who I am? I'm Uzziah. I don't do penalties. I'm going to be here. Actually, the story of Bill Clinton. His aides will tell you that the reports that he gave of the success of his golf game and the scores that he posted were absolute fabrications. They weren't even within 20 or 30 strokes of what actually happened out on the golf course. And that he took a mulligan consistently. He could have a mulligan anywhere, not one around, but one every couple of minutes, one as necessary. After all, he's the president. Hey, let's go. I don't need to play within the boundaries. I'm having fun. Isn't it about fun? Isn't it about expressing yourself? So on. Well, some of us understand that, don't we? And when he got back in his chariot and headed out from the golf course of life, he was playing to himself, you know, Frank Sinatra songs. Yeah. And now the end is near, so I face the final curtain. You know, my friends, I'll state it clear. I'll say my case, which I'm certain to think I did all that. And may I say, not in a shy way. No, not Uzziah, not me. I did it my way. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he is not. Say the things he truly feels, and not the voice of one who yields. The record shows I took the blows. I'm Uzziah. I did it my way. But don't come here and tell me what I can't do. You see, if Jehoshaphat's problem was that he couldn't say no to others, Uzziah's problem was that he couldn't say no to himself. He rejected the notion of noblesse oblige. He was unprepared to recognize that privileges entail responsibility. He was happy. He would have been happy with Napoleon's quote, I'm not an ordinary man, and the laws of morals and of wisdom were never made for me. I was Napoleon. That's why I was so glad when Nelson gave him a good cuffing. Particularly little chap, Napoleon. I'm not an ordinary man. Yes, you are. The laws of morals and of wisdom were never made for me. Yes, they were. See, what makes this most striking, fellas? And some of you can take it as a word of warning for the future, a corrective for the present. We can do whatever God does with it in our hearts. But what is most striking to me about this is that this chapter isn't the story of vice. It's not the story of villainy. It's the story of a silent killer. A silent killer that's at work in the context and conduct of religious affairs. Uzziah is not a youth. This is not bravado. This is not naive presumption. This is a man who by now has reached his middle years. He's highly experienced. He has influence. He has authority. And pride has eaten into his soul. That's the challenge of the chapter, really, isn't it? And the challenge for each of us in relationship to it is, first of all, to pay attention to our own hearts, and then to seek to be of help to one another in this regard. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I mentioned David Patterson last night. He wasn't a friend, he was a total stranger, but he took me on behind the bookcases, and I've thanked him and loved him ever since. It was a tremendous, painful help. The Proverbs remind us that he who flatters his friend provides a net for his feet. As T.S. Mooney used to say, every pastor needs a wife if for no other reason than to keep him humble. We don't need our wives thinking we're the best preachers. Oh, I just love your preaching. You know, you are so... I just sit there, you know. I don't want Sue to feel that way. Maybe once in a while. Once before I die. Was it any good today? I just stopped asking. I'm now completely afraid to ask what it was like. I know she does pray for me. Praise for the congregation. Kids will help us as well. People say, how are you doing? You know, are you keeping your feet on the ground? What are you doing? I said, yeah. I said, I think children are given to us for our sanctification. I think that we are given children to fashion us as we try and fashion them. And our children will have a way of debunking any kind of the gargantuan, the grapefruit on a stick syndrome, in terms of our heads, that is. My son said to me not so long ago, we were talking about different things, and he said, Dad, why don't you write a book where someone wants to read? There's a compelling logic to that, which I understood, and I said, well, I'm trying desperately to do that the last time. He said, well, it didn't work. I said, well, thanks, Karen. And our elders are a safeguard, too. I'm just saying that you say, how did we get here? Well, I was just thinking, I went from he who flatters his friend spreads a net for his feet. And I was saying, well, if we're not going to spread a net for one another, who are our friends? Our wives are our friends. Our children are our friends. Our elders, our colleagues in ministry are our friends. And we do need to cultivate, at least amongst one or two of them, an openness on their part to speak into our lives as they believe it necessary to do. The danger is that pastors, some of us are so horribly insecure that we just seek to inure ourselves against any kind of invasive practice at all. And we keep people at arm's length. It relates to some of the things that were being said last night that we were wrestling with. And I'm not good at this either. I don't want to suggest for a moment that I am. But I am very thankful for the men that God has given me. And over the years, in different circumstances, there have been incidents. In the early days with Jeff, I mean, when I went to Parkside, as a young man, I was 31. And we would have these elders meetings, and I didn't really have much of a clue what I was doing. And that was pretty apparent to everybody. And oftentimes, at the very end of it all, the last person in the car park would have been Jeff. And he would be there either to pick up my crushed bones or to give a word of warning or a word of cajoling or... whatever it was, it always in a very gracious and a tender way, but I understood what was happening. I got in my car and I didn't miss the point. In a far more graphic way, in a classic incident that I remember because of its uniqueness, in an interchange at an elders meeting, we had engaged in some kind of dialogue, and I had had the occasion to make sure that a gentleman in the room understood my point very forcibly. And the following morning, I got a phone call from one of my elders, and he said, when you said what you said last night, you know, it was true, but the way you said it was really unhelpful, it was unkind, and you harmed, Mr. X. And not only did you harm him, but you made him look stupid in front of everybody else. And I want you to phone and apologize, and then I want you to phone me and tell me when you've done it. And I put the phone down, and I was angry, sad, a mixture of emotions. It's a crucial moment. And then I just grabbed the phone, I phoned the guy, I thought, if I don't do it right now, I'll never do this, because I was immediately beginning to amass my resources to explain why it was I didn't need to do that and why the guy was a clown in any case, and everything to my defense. And I don't say this to my credit, I say it to my shame, really, because I should never have created the incident in the first place. But I thank God for that guy who had the guts to phone me up and say, hey, I don't care who you are, that was wrong, take care of it. And the real danger comes when we get the kind of King syndrome going. And evangelical circles are perfect for this, and not least of all in America, it's a dreadful place in this respect. So faithful are the wounds of a friend. And I just want to say to you men that as best we can encourage one another from whatever distance and in whatever way, and not least of all by our prayers, let's remind one another that the gaze of heaven is not on cathedrals, it's not on buildings, it's not on movements, but it's actually on God's servant. Isaiah 66:2, this is the one to whom I will look, says the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. That trembling may not be apparent in our pulpits. Hopefully it isn't, actually. It doesn't need to be. But that contrition of heart and that genuine trembling before God's word needs to be apparent before God in the private place. Because after all, I don't care if I'm judged by any human court. I don't even judge myself. I have a clear conscience, but it doesn't make me innocent. Think about it. Imagine spending 30 years and building a reputation for usefulness at least, and then in 30 minutes flushing it down the toilet. It can be done. And at the end of the day, the people came through the town and they said, and the wee cottage over there, and the place there, who lives in there? Oh, that's where Uzziah lives. What? Uzziah lives in there? You mean Uzziah, the military guy, the development of agriculture, the king? The king lives in there? Why is the king in there? He had leprosy. That was his epitaph. One of my favorite people in the whole world, I can't wait to get to heaven to meet him, is Eric Little. Little. What a guy. What a super fellow. And when he ran to victory in the 1924 Olympics in the 400 meters, for which he hadn't really prepared, he was going for 100, remember when the whole Sunday thing kicked in. The Edinburgh papers asked him afterwards, they said, how do you explain your success in the 400 meters? And he said, I ran the first 200 as fast as I could. And then with God's help, I ran the second 200 even faster. I've got less in front of me than I've got behind me, time-wise. For some of you it's reversed, for others we're in the same stage. But the future comes in at the rate of 60 seconds a minute. The track's in front of us. And we want to encourage one another to run within the lines. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. And whatsoever he does prospers. The wicked are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. If any one of us this morning are mucking around with secret sin, harboring things in our hearts, fiddling around with stupid imaginations, cultivating bitternesses, holding on to grudges, beginning to believe stupid things about ourselves, the tire is leaking. pull over, get alone, get it sorted, and let's get back on the road. Father, thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we find the ultimate picture of weakness, at least in terms of all the ignominy and the shame. And yet in this weak scene, the power of God is made most manifest. We thank you that you have put your treasure in old clay pots so that the transcendent power will be seen to belong to God and not to man. But we recognize the danger, Lord, of beginning to think that our pot is really pretty good, shining it up a little, looking for a more prominent place on the shelf in the china cabinet, enjoying being looked at, enjoying being affirmed, enjoying being encouraged, and not in a way that ultimately gives glory to you, but begins to take it to ourselves. Oh Lord God, we pray earnestly today that every one of us will run right through the tape, that we'll be a help and not a hindrance to each other on the journey, that when we hear of one another, that we may be able to rejoice in your amazing grace. Save us, Lord, from sin. Save us from our silly selves. And thank you for your amazing grace and for the promise of your word that you will bring to completion the good work that you have begun in your servants. We bless you then for this time. We look forward to all that the remainder of the morning holds. And we commend one another into your care. In Jesus' name, amen.